All right, today we're going to talk about a, I guess, descriptive definition of the sacraments. It's not exactly a definition maybe in the technical sense, but this is from the Larger Catechism, question 162. And let's see, you could circulate those sheets that have the section of the Larger Catechism. I'd appreciate it. So Jeff and Dave, could you guys make sure that those make it around after we get started? I'm going to read three questions the way I read three questions last week, but only plan to cover part of one of them. Question 162 of the Larger Catechism, what is a sacrament? The answer is, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His Church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. And then question 163, what are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of a sacrament are two. The one an outward and sensible sign, used according to Christ's own appointment; the other an inward and spiritual grace, thereby signified. And then question 164, how many sacraments hath Christ instituted in His Church under the New Testament? And the answer is, under the New Testament, Christ hath instituted in His Church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as I said, I really only plan to get through the first part of question 162, but because the questions concerning the sacraments are so closely related, it's helpful to have those read, as well as the ones we've already covered and some of the ones we're going to get to, Lord willing, later on. But as I did last week, I'd like to start by looking at a passage of Scripture to get maybe some of the bigger picture, and this is, I'd like for you then to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first 22 verses. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is especially concerned with the participation of the Corinthians in feasts that are related to idol worship. But in the context, he brings up interesting and helpful comments about the sacraments. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying, then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And he goes on to apply that point more specifically to call them to the proper relationship with their culture, in this case their idolatrous culture. Now I want to make just a few comments about this passage to help us see how in the course of his argument the Apostle Paul can refer to facts which he assumes as known, partly from their knowledge of the Old Testament. The first thing you notice in the opening verses of chapter 10 is that the apostle applies the language of the New Testament sacraments to the Old Testament. They could be called sacraments, I think, historically in the Reformed theology, studies in Reformed theology, they were called extraordinary sacraments. These were miraculous provisions by God. But Paul says that when the fathers passed through the sea and were under the cloud, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So using the language of Christian baptism to describe that action when they passed through the Red Sea and God's guiding cloud. Now one thing you can notice right away here is that baptism has the sense of discipleship. Moses was recognized as their leader. They were his disciples, as it were, by the his leading them out of the land of Egypt. And the same sort of language he uses here about the spiritual food in context is alluding to the New Testament spiritual food, that is the Lord's Supper, but that is as the Holy Spirit provided in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament we have that in a richer form. But again, the point is that he uses the language of the New Testament sacraments to describe what the Old Testament believers participated in. Now this is an important point because it, you know, I frequently refer to, say, circumcision to explain what the sacraments teach. But circumcision isn't a sacrament of the New Testament, right? We've been through the book of Galatians. We know that we're not supposed to circumcise as some sort of a sacrament or a seal of the covenant. But the Apostle Paul applies the same meaning of circumcision to baptism. And similarly, the relationship between the Old Testament sacrificial meals, particularly the Passover, as it's related to the Lord's Supper. And this is an example of that same carryover between the two. So that this sort of argument is used to justify our use of the Old Testament sacraments, because the meaning is quite similar. You can notice, by the way, the same connection in verse 18, when he's arguing about the Lord's Supper, he goes back to the priests and those who offered the sacrifice, that they were partakers of the altar in the same way that those who partake of the Lord's Supper are. Not of the altar, but of the Lord's Supper. The second point I want to make is that the use of the sacraments is not sufficient to deliver you from condemnation. In fact, that's exactly the main point of the Apostle Paul's argument in the first part of the chapter, right? All of these fellows, all of our fathers, as he calls them, experienced these sacramental blessings, you might say. But, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. A rather straightforward way of saying that they came under God's judgment in spite of the great privileges that they experienced. And that ties in with what we saw last week in Romans 2 and 3 and Romans 9, that their privileges do not guarantee the actual internal work of the Spirit and enjoyment of eternal life. One other comment, and then we'll have to move on, but this is in some ways the most important for today's lesson. And that is his description in especially in verse 16, of what the Lord's Supper is about. Again, this is in the context of feasts offered to idols and participation indirectly in the worship of idols. But he assumes their understanding of the Lord's Supper in verse 16 and builds on that to explain why it's sinful to participate in feasts to idols. What he says is, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You may notice the New King James Version has, for the word communion, alternative translations of fellowship or suffering. The idea is that when we partake in the cup or in the bread of the Lord's Supper, we are sharing in Christ. We are fellowshipping with Him. And there is a communication of grace, then, that's referred to here. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper commune with Christ Himself. It's not a meal for an absent Savior, a mere memory of what Christ has done, but it's an actual participation in Christ. And specifically, it says here, in the body and blood of Christ. Now, how you interpret that depends on how you understand the rest of the Scripture teaching about the sacraments. I'm not saying that I believe in transubstantiation, where you, in some strange sense, the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Christ, nor in the Lutheran teaching of consubstantiation. But whatever your understanding of it is, it's clear that he's saying there is a real communion with Christ that comes. And the emphasis is on the benefits we have from Christ's redemptive work as the incarnate mediator. His body and his blood refer to his sacrificial work. And that participation, that grace that is given in the sacraments, is an important part of what we'll be looking at today. Now, then he goes on from there to talk about other features, and actually some of these other features touch closely on other parts of question 162, which even I, in my most optimistic moments, couldn't think we would get to today. But there is an emphasis that when we commune with Christ, we are also showing our communion with each other. We are united. So verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So there's the aspect of the sacrament that's brought out in the catechism question, that the sacrament testifies and cherishes our love and communion one with another. And also the aspect that's mentioned at the end of the question, that it distinguishes us from those that are without. Right? How are we identified as idolaters? Well, it's by going to idol feasts, okay, to put it negatively. And that's what Paul's basic argument is. You want to be known as an idolater? Go to the idol feasts. And he says, well, it's impossible for you to do that and also be identified as a Christian, because the identification mark of a Christian is that they participate in the Lord's table and not in the feasts of idols. So again, I want to point out that, you know, although most of the rest of the time we're going to be looking at verses here and there, just as I did last week, I want to look at one passage which shows how the Apostle Paul takes up the theology of the sacraments, some of which he assumes that they already knew in their background. I think that's the point of this argument, starting at verse 14, and applies it in. I hope that'll help us to see how important it is to understand the way the sacraments function, and that they're woven into the much of the scriptural argument about other aspects of our Christian life. Okay, any comments or questions just on 1 Corinthians 10? I'm just getting started here. Okay. All right, let's go then to look at the larger catechism question, the descriptive definition of what a sacrament is. And here's a point which maybe I could have made at the very beginning. The point is that the word sacrament is not a biblical word. Right? You won't find it in the New Testament. It's actually a word based in the Latin. And originally the idea is that when two parties went to court against each other, they both deposited a sum of money, and the winner took the other guy's money. Right, so there was a disincentive for frivolous lawsuits. It's an idea we might retain in our own day. But that was the original idea of a sacrament. And then it came, especially in terms of its use in theological discourse, it's helpful to know how it came to be used in the military sense. The word sacrament was related to the oath by which a soldier pledged obedience to his commander. And so there is that sense in the sacrament that we are pledging our allegiance to our Lord. And that, again, comes up in the larger catechism. Actually, I think many Reformed theologians aren't that happy with the word sacrament. In our day, especially when many have come out of more sacramental backgrounds, to put it politely, the word is loaded with connotations that are not helpful. And I think especially in Baptist circles, the word ordinance is used, for example, for the Lord's Supper and for baptism. Now, what the Larger Catechism says is that the sacraments are an holy ordinance. So an ordinance is just a commandment, and especially a regulation for worship. I think it's helpful to have a word that specifically sets off the sacraments from other ordinances because they have something in common. Right? Just to use the word sacrament is to say that there is something that baptism and the Lord's Supper have in common with each other in the New Testament, say. And that says something. There are common qualities of the two that we can study as the sacraments and then individually study the baptism and the Lord's Supper and see how those are worked out. In any case, if you don't like the word sacrament, just substitute ordinance every time I say it. But I have in mind specifically this sort of ordinance. Now, what does it say about the sacrament in the question? Well, it says the sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His church. The "in His church" part, I think we've already talked about. These are public ordinances. The Lord's Supper is not something that is to be administered privately, nor is baptism to be administered privately. It is something which is in the church. And the fact that it's instituted by Christ will be clear from our references to it, but this has especially to do with the question 164 about how many sacraments Christ has instituted. Can the church later on add sacraments, like the Roman Catholic Church, for example, or at least unofficially others have done? And the answer is no. Christ is the one who institutes sacraments, just as Christ is the one who tells us how to worship. And I'm not going to dwell on those two points. But what I especially want to look at is the three, what you might call functions. There's a dull word for you. The three functions of the sacraments that are mentioned here. And this is really where I want to spend most of our time today. The three functions given are to signify, seal, and exhibit. So I want to think about what those three words mean, because even though they're only three short words, they actually communicate a lot about what God is doing in the sacraments. So first, signify, or as the Westminster Confession says, the sacraments represent Christ and His benefits. Signify means to represent or to be a sign of. The sealing aspect, the Westminster Confession wording is that He confirms our interest in Him. So the first one, the signify or represent, has to do with a sign. The second has to do with a seal, which is a confirming of our interest in Him. And the third word, which is here, exhibit, doesn't communicate now what it used to communicate, right? An exhibit for us is just a showing of something. It doesn't actually mean anything is given. But the word actually meant to apply, as the Shorter Catechism has it, or to confer. So when it says to exhibit, it means actually to give grace, to apply the benefits of Christ's mediation. So let's think about these words individually. First, the idea of a sign. And for that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Now, I think we're all familiar with the idea of a sign. There are road signs, for example, that when you see a road sign that says it has a little stick figure and some lines, pedestrian crossing, you know that the sign isn't the pedestrian crossing. It's telling you there's a pedestrian crossing. A sign points to something else. Another phrase which is helpful is where there's smoke, there's fire. Did I say something? What? What did I say?
It just reminded me of signs everywhere.
Oh, okay.
Walking around the city.
Right. That's an example, too. Right. Another example is where there's smoke, there's fire. Okay, so smoke in that way is a sign of fire, although there's obviously a close connection between the two. But if you want to look at the biblical use of the word sign, I think it's helpful to go back to Genesis chapter 9. So you could just get out a concordance, and if you look at the word that's used in Genesis 17, where circumcision is a sign or a token of the covenant. And just see how that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. You'll see a particular cluster beginning here in Genesis 9. Let me read beginning at verse 8. This is, of course, after the flood and after some other regulations are given. Then God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign." Okay, so there's the word. "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, the word sign is used several times there. And this is, again, as in the later usage, a sign of a covenant. The covenant being the promise, particularly, that God will not destroy the earth with a flood, the way he had just done. And the sign has then the effect of pointing to the promise of God. Now, here the sign isn't so clearly connected with the meaning, right? There's no stick figure with a crosswalk. It's a little bit hard to see what a rainbow has to do with the fact that there will be no more rain, except that in our experience, that's what happens. When we see the rainbow, we're assured that there will be no more rain. There's been some conjecture about exactly how the bow would have communicated symbolically the promise that's given. Since the rainbow isn't a sacrament, I'm not going to dwell on that point. But let me point out that it also has a sort of a sealing effect. Remember, I said that the second of these is to seal, and that is a confirmation. You see, the sign isn't just there to be pretty, but it's there to assure us, verse 15, "I will remember my covenant." Now, obviously, God doesn't need the rainbow to remind him. He will remember his covenant. But the rainbow is there to assure us that he will keep his covenant promise. And so you can see the relationship between the sign and the seal, even in this example, which is not really tied in, as I said, to the sacraments in the usual sense. This is not a covenant in which man particularly plays a part. This is a one-sided covenant, whereas in the others, there is a call for a response of faith and the further details given. But this is a good example of a sacrament. If you just turn with me to Genesis 17:11, you can see the one I've already referred to, and we've mentioned probably in just about every lesson so far, maybe except for the introductory one. This is in Genesis 17, where God has already made the covenant with Abraham, and he rehearses the terms of the covenant and expands on them at the beginning of chapter 17. But he also gives him circumcision. And let me pick up the reading in verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now there, the sign as circumcision was clearly related to the later Old Testament and New Testament interpretation. The cutting away of the flesh was to be a picture of God's work of giving us a new heart, as well as certainly of other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. But there you can see a sign is pointing to something else. It's a sign of the covenant specifically, but it, in its being a sensible sign, something that appeals to the senses, it has a function of a sign in the sense we usually think of it. Let's just look at one other, and that's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, just to see that also with the Passover, there was this significant aspect, significant in the sense of there being a sign associated. Exodus 12:13. This is in the instructions for the Passover, and the instruction is, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the blood was a sign for them. It was obviously in this sense, as in Genesis 9, a sign for God. When I see it, I will pass over you. But it was to them to be a sign that they were marked out as belonging to God and to be delivered from that judgment. Does that make sense? So the idea of a sign, I think, is a familiar one. The sacraments are signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very clearly ritual acts that point to some other reality. It's not just about the water. It's not just about the bread and the cup. But they point to something else. The second aspect, then, is the sealing aspect. And here, as I said, the idea of a seal is that it confirms or authenticates something. Now, I'm going to have to go a little bit more quickly over some of this, but we've already mentioned in Hebrews 6 an example of a non-sacramental seal, where the writer to the Hebrews wants to remind them that God not only gave to Abraham the promise, but he swore an oath. Right? And the idea of the oath is that it would give greater assurance to Abraham that God would perform. It's in some sense not necessary for Abraham to have the oath, right? If God says he'll do it, then he'll do it. But God, in condescension to our weakness, in the case of Abraham, gave him an oath. He swore a promise, or he swore that he would keep his promises, maybe is a better way to put it. And that's an example, then, of the idea of a seal. It is an added confirmation. God's word by itself, in theory, is sufficient, and of course it is objectively sufficient, but God in his mercy gives a seal or an authentication of his promise to induce in us greater confidence in what he has promised. And it is especially the seal of a covenant. So the seals are especially associated with the covenant, just as we've already seen the signs are. That is, when God enters into a covenant with us, he graciously gives us a confirmation that he will keep his promises. Now again, even in biblical terms, you can see examples of this in covenants, that is. Again, I'm not going to flip here because I'll get myself in trouble and running out of time. But Genesis 31. Okay, here we have Laban chases after Jacob, catches up with him. They work it all out, keep something secret. But anyway, they decide they're going to make a covenant. Okay, and what do they do to seal the covenant? Well, it's maybe not something we would do, but they make a heap of stones. And that heap of stones is a visible representation that they have an agreement that one will not cross over past it to do harm to the other. So there's an example of how in a covenant between men there is a sealing aspect in the heap of stones. And even in our day, we would say a handshake will seal the deal, right? There is a sealing aspect. The handshake doesn't actually constitute the agreement. You know, the lawyers wouldn't say it has any legal meaning, but there is a seal or a confirmation in that. We've already noted that in the flood, that in the aftermath of the flood and the giving of the covenant and the rainbow, that had a sealing aspect. Now, let me just say, theologically, the basis for this in the ultimate sense is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is given to us in our hearts, who confirms God's love to us, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that's in Ephesians 1. But in the interest of time, let me not turn to any of those passages, but let's turn over to Romans chapter 4 yet one more time to look at a passage we've considered several times already. Romans 4 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is confirming his earlier statements about justification by faith alone, and in particular applying the example of Abraham and David, especially as he's talking about Abraham in relationship to circumcision and his justification. Paul says in verse 11, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Here's the classic passage on the sacraments as a sign and a seal. It's Paul says here that the circumcision is a sign. And here he's drawing directly from the language of Genesis 17, right? That's exactly the language that is used there. But here he adds the fact that not only was it a sign, but it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. And the point is that, of course, in his argument is that Abraham was justified without circumcision. Circumcision is not necessary for justification. And that's part of his contention with those who rejected the gospel of grace that he preached. But when he says circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while still uncircumcised, he adds the fact that circumcision confirmed to Abraham the covenant promises. And in particular, it sealed to Abraham that he was righteous by faith. Now, is there a contradiction between saying that circumcision is a seal of the covenant and saying that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith? The righteousness, you might say, which he received by faith. No. What is the heart of the covenant promise? The heart of the covenant promise is, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you, and I will ultimately send the seed, the Messiah." So the heart of the covenant promise is exactly about receiving by faith this acceptance with God, this righteousness. So Paul, when he applies the Old Testament sign of circumcision and says it's a seal of righteousness, is talking about the heart of the covenant. It is that acceptance with God, that union with Christ, which Abraham had by faith. And so you can see here how the larger catechism is building up the language from Scripture. When it says the sacrament signifies and seals, it's drawing directly from the description of the Abrahamic covenant here. And when it says what it signifies and seals is the benefits of Christ's mediation, well, here is, you might say, the example that was particularly in Paul's mind, and that is righteousness by faith, not by our works. And all of the benefits of Christ's mediation, then, are signified and sealed by the sacraments. There is something personal about this sealing. That is, the word of promise, if you think especially in terms of the New Testament preaching of the gospel, goes out indiscriminately. Many hear the word. But when the seal is a sign and seal are applied in baptism or in the Lord's Supper, there is a sense in which those promises are made personal to us. This seal becomes a seal of the covenant as we covenant to be the Lord's, and as He has covenanted to be our God. And that's the particular aspect in which this is a very beautiful teaching, and I hope an encouraging one. And one reason why I wanted to go through this section of the larger catechism on the sacraments. I mean, it may seem complicated. There are all these controversies. People believe weird things, and you'd never think anyone would believe that sort of thing. Well, they will, and they still do sometimes. But the heart of this is the beautiful fact that God declares His love for us. He seals His love to us in the sacraments. And it is His love received by faith, and I'm about to emphasize that point, but it is God saying to the believer, "I have loved you in Christ, and I will keep you, and you are righteous by the faith you have in my righteous Son." That's a wonderful aspect of the sealing, aspect of the sealing work that God does through the sacraments. Now, it's obvious that a seal doesn't create what it's sealing, right? For example, diplomas often have official seals on them. Without the seal, the diploma is not officially to be received. But does adding a seal suddenly create all that hard work that you did to get the diploma? Does adding a seal suddenly make you pass all those courses and get the grades you need to graduate? Well, no. Some people might think it'd be nice, and there probably are some places on the internet where you need something less than a seal to get such a degree. But a seal doesn't create what it seals. A seal is a testimony to the authenticity of what is sealed. Now, in light of that, it's clear, well, I should say that's clear from Paul's argument in Romans 4:11, right? It would make no sense for Paul to say Abraham was made righteous by circumcision. That's what he means by sealing. That would cut his whole argument, undercut his whole argument. His whole argument is that he was righteousness, and there was a testimony to that righteousness in the circumcision that's given. And in light of that, it's not very surprising that historically the Roman Catholic Church has denied that the sacraments are seals for this very reason. Because for them, the sacraments don't merely confirm, they create the grace that's intended. And since we discussed this last week, I won't go over it again. But there is a clear testimony here, and this is part of the reason why the Roman Church has to say that the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments are different. Because circumcision, well, may have done that for Abraham, but baptism does something more for us. It actually confers righteousness. And, well, that's a discussion which we can have at another time, and we've already talked about. But it's clear, then, from the nature of a seal, that the seal doesn't create the righteousness. It is a testimony to a righteousness that's already given and an assurance to our hearts. Thirdly, the word exhibit that's used here. That is, the larger catechism says the sacraments have the function of signifying, sealing, and exhibiting. And as I said, this the idea of exhibiting is of conferring. It's not the weak sort of word as if, you know, I display the elements of the Lord's Supper, I exhibit them to you. That's not the meaning here. It is of actually giving to us the benefits of Christ's mediation. Now, here's where 1 Corinthians 10:16, which we looked at earlier, is a helpful example. Paul says that in the communion of the bread and the cup, we participate in Christ himself. There's a conferral of grace. We actually commune with Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper, if we commune by faith. This is a distinction, again, between the Reformed understanding of the sacraments and more popular evangelical understandings, which would probably say the sacraments are bare or empty signs. They in the Lord's Supper, we look back on a departed Savior. In baptism, we testify of our faith or something like that. But the Scriptures include all three of these aspects in the description of the sacraments. And in particular, they say the sacraments are means of grace. In the sacraments, as signs and seals, God actually gives grace to us. How? Well, there's some beginning description of it already in question 162 of the larger catechism, and I think we'll see it worked out in specific sacraments as we go along. It is primarily by strengthening and increasing our faith. The sacraments and the grace in the sacraments are received by faith. Right, I'm not denying what I already said about the sealing aspect, but as we receive them in faith, our faith is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, we deepen in our communion with Christ. That's the sense in which the signs are, the sacraments are exhibitive. They actually confer a growth in grace on us as we receive them in faith. The Reformers like to say that the sacraments are not bare and empty signs. It's not as if Christ, in holding forth the elements of the Lord's Supper, saying, this is my body and this is my blood, is playing a trick on us. As if, well, this is my body and this is my blood, but I'm not really going to increase your communion with me by them. That would be a sort of a con artist approach to the sacraments. No, when Christ says, this is my body and this is my blood, he encourages us by faith to grow in communion with him by means of them. And that's an important point, which is, I think, often overlooked. Now let me confirm this idea by reading a couple of quotations. Turretin, for example, gives an illustration of a key. And he says, this is actually illustrating all three of these aspects, the sign and the seal and the exhibition. He says the handing over of a key, so I think you've just bought a house or something, the handing over a key has the practical signification of putting in possession. That is, it's a sign of putting in possession. When you're presented with the key, then that's sort of the final signification that you own the house. It also seals, and it also confers it. In a sense, when you have the key, you have a house in the way that you don't have it when you just have it on paper, you might say. So it's not the best illustration, but I thought it was helpful in seeing how even in that sort of ritual, when the realtor, whoever it is, hands the key to you, there is a putting in possession and a sealing, as well as a conferring, in some sense, of the possession. Now this third point especially, this giving of grace, is one where people have historically tried to twist the meaning of the sacraments. I talked, I guess it was the second week, about, and I emphasized the fact that they are received by faith, that the sacraments don't of themselves produce the faith. And so when the larger catechism talks about exhibit or conferring grace, it's not talking about giving grace to people who have no grace, but about an increase of grace in those who receive the sacraments by faith. In fact, the shorter catechism says that these sacraments are given to believers, just to make that point clear. But let me, just to confirm that idea, let me read a little bit from George Gillespie's book, Aaron's Rod Blossoming. I mentioned earlier that Gillespie had to deal with an argument in the Erastian controversy which said that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance. And that is, people should be encouraged to come to the Lord's Supper so they'll be saved, essentially. That is, even if they didn't have faith ahead of time in the usual sense of faith, they might get it through the Lord's Supper. And so Gillespie has gone to great lengths to quote all sorts of Reformed theologians, I mean, from people contemporary with Calvin on, to say this is not what the Reformed confessions and catechisms have said. And I'm going to read a summary. Keep in mind that Gillespie himself was a Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. He was a very influential part of the deliberations there. So when he defines what exhibition is, which is what I'm about to read for you, he's interpreting for us this part of the larger catechism. He says, that exhibition which they speak of, referring to the history of Reformed theology and theologians, is not the giving of grace where it is not, as is manifest by the aforequoted testimonies, but an exhibition to believers, a real, effectual, lively application of Christ and of all his benefits to everyone that believes, for the staying, strengthening, confirming, and comforting of the soul. And then he adds, our divines do not say that the sacraments are exhibitive of ordinances wherein grace is communicated to those who have none of it, to unconverted or unbelieving persons. And then just one more part. He says, our divines oppose, as is manifest by the testimonies already cited, all causality or working of the first grace of conversion or faith in or by the sacraments, supposing always a man to be a believer and within the covenant of grace before the sacrament, and that he is not made such nor translated to the state of grace in or by the sacrament. Now, every week I've read something like that. Usually it's a confessional statement, but I'm running out of time, so I'll have to save that for next week. But I'm trying to emphasize that when I teach through the larger catechism, not only am I giving the scriptural evidence, which is, of course, fundamental and determinative of everything else, but also this is what the Reformed Church has held historically, which is important because of recent controversies within Reformed circles. So the sacraments are a sign and a seal and confer grace, not the first grace, but strengthen grace already given. Again, that's emphasized even by the fact that the larger catechism says it is to strengthen and increase their faith, not to give faith, but to strengthen and increase faith, which is assumed already to be there. Now the next part of this and I did draw a line in my notes here because I thought I might not make it here, is to talk about what the Catechism means when it says those who are within the covenant of grace. Because here you have to make a distinction between the covenant of grace as it's administered, as we talked about last week, those who are Israel according to the flesh, and those in whom the covenant of grace takes effect internally, as Paul says, by the work of the Spirit. So we need to talk a little bit about that, and that'll actually is connected with this last discussion about the conferral of grace and on whom and in what sense it's conferred. But we'll have to make till next week. What's it?
Will you take the question first?
Yeah, I was just saying what I would have talked about if I had had more time. And now, questions. Mr. Wagner.
I'm a bit confused here, Alan. An ordinance is a law, right?
That's the basic sense of ordinance, okay. Right. Except in the military, where it explodes.
To what extent can I say, can I point, in a legal sense, can I point to the sacrament?
By the institution of Christ? I'm not sure what your question is. He gave baptism?
It's the NPP thing. What is the, I mean, I'm looking at their argument right here.
I don't think I understand. So ordinance, Christ has commanded that in the church there should baptism and the Lord's Supper should be administered. Mm-hmm. That's all the ordinance aspect of it means. It is by the command of Christ that those things occur.
To what extent can I point to my baptism?
Oh, okay. Yeah. To what extent can I point to my baptism as saying that...
It says here it's a sign, it's a seal, mm-hmm. and you say that it confers grace.
Right.
And, I don't know, my mind is sitting here right on the edge, and I see the argument. I'm still, and I understand what you're saying, and maybe I just need to kind of go with the, ignore all of that other stuff and go with what exactly you're saying, but the present argument is confusing
right.
me.
I'm tempted to say listen to last week's class,
okay.
where I spent a long time in Romans 2 and 3 and Romans 9 showing how Paul distinguishes between circumcision according to the letter and circumcision according to the Spirit, and he warns them against pointing to their circumcision as an absolute assurance that they belong to Christ, or that they're believers, and they're so. Is that the, I'm not quite sure, but since you said the three letters NPP, that's what I'm thinking you're thinking of, right? I tried to lay the groundwork for this lesson in the last three or four weeks, but and I know you had reasons not to be here, but the Catechism makes it clear that all of this is received by faith, and that's the next part I was going to get to, that those that are within the covenant of grace. That might be interpreted in the broad sense. So that, in that sense, you might say, everyone who is baptized, for everyone who is baptized, there is a seal on them that they belong to God. That's not what the Catechism is saying. And that's why the shorter Catechism makes it a little bit clearer when they say it is signified, sealed, and represented, or and conferred, I can't remember exactly the words in the shorter Catechism, but onto those who believe. So only believers can claim that the sacraments function for them in this way. And so this was,
so first.
Yeah, this is the, I was going to read from Calvin, a confessional statement that was authored by Calvin, which exactly makes this point, that on unbelievers, the sacrament seals nothing to unbelievers. And in fact, you might say seals judgment to them instead. First Corinthians 11 is an example of that. So the point I've tried to stress is that these sacraments do not create grace, initial grace, but are there to strengthen grace already given. And that was the point of the quotation from Gillespie. So a man who says, because I've been baptized, therefore I am assured that I am in right standing with God, is short-circuiting the discussion. Because that testimony and that sealing are only given to those who receive it in faith. And that's connected then with a registering in the whole life. That's Paul's argument in Romans 2, that they claimed all these things, but in fact, they didn't live as true Jews. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
That's not a very good answer to say go back and listen to the previous lessons, but that I have tried to carefully lay that framework, because when you get to this part, it is possible to misunderstand. And people have misunderstood. But they've misunderstood it by ignoring. Basically, the whole of the context of the confession and catechisms make it clear that this is not a universal testimony on God's part that everyone who is baptized has some initial grace given to him. And if he'll only persevere in it, then he'll be saved. That's not what the standards are saying. Absolutely no way. And
okay.
Yeah.
I have another question.
Okay. You didn't respond to the ordinance joke, though, right? Ordinance blows up. So, yeah. Go ahead. You've got the floor. Doesn't ordinance blow up? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Go ahead.
I had a Baptist down in San Antonio come to me and say, "You believe that just what you said, that the sacraments confer grace." Mm-hmm. And in his accusation, what he is saying is, his misunderstanding is that they confer grace in a salvation type of fashion. As you said at the beginning, the Baptist calls it an ordinance,
right?
Not ordinance. And,
right. The misunderstanding typically among evangelicals is that people who baptize infants believe that God gives regenerating grace in baptism. Mm-hmm. And the Westminster Standards deny that that's the case.
Okay, and so then it's a misunderstanding of his, right, on his part of what the Reformed position,
right,
is.
Okay. Whatever grace is received is grace upon grace already given in regeneration. Mm-hmm. And it is received by faith, which therefore assumes a new birth before. That's what Gillespie was saying. You assume that they already have the possession of the thing. But my point in saying that is that we tend to stop the conversation there and deny that God actually can increase our faith by the sacraments. And when we do that, then we agree with, not to pick on them, but we agree with the Baptists that it's just some bare sign, which is not what the Scripture teaches, and I think not, and definitely not what Reformed theology has taught historically. So it is not, baptism in particular, is not given to cause a new birth. It is not there to give initial grace. So thanks, because now I'm getting to the stuff I was going to get to, hoping to get to anyway. But it is true that the confession talks about the fact that the grace of baptism is not tied to the time in which it is administered. So if an infant is baptized and is not already regenerate, okay, I hope that doesn't raise any alarm bells, but it's possible for an infant to be regenerate. If an infant is baptized, it's not like the baptism was meaningless, because God has decided that in his own time he can make the grace of baptism effective after they come to faith and strengthen and increase their faith. That's why there's a whole question in the larger catechism about improving our baptisms. When most of those who were in the Westminster Assembly had been baptized as infants, you know, there was still an improvement. There was a benefit to be received from it. So that's part of what is not communicated very well to the Baptist culture, that at least we Presbyterians historically believe, yes, there is a grace conferred in baptism. It's not tied to the moment of administration, and it does not confer initial grace, but it does strengthen grace already given. Even if that grace is given later, the baptism can then be used by God to strengthen our faith. And does that help? Okay. Yeah. We have a lot of explaining to do in our culture. And any one of us, like me, for example, who's come in from the outside, you know, why do you baptize infants? This doesn't make any sense at all. So I had to wrestle through all that myself. But yeah, I think we need to help people who are doing it. Dave, yes?
Maybe one brief distinction in our understanding on exhibit, that it is also does not mean that the directory of worship has language that the minister should not parade the elements.
Ah, right.
Which is also speaking against other practices.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Now, exhibit the elements.
Right. Now that the meaning of the word has changed, they're teaching that you should hold up the host so it can be worshipped, which is a Roman Catholic practice. If you believe in transubstantiation, you should worship the host. And
therefore,
it should be exhibited so everyone can worship it. Yeah. Right. So that's a good point. It doesn't mean that either. Right. I mean, there is a certain exhibition, you know, our pastors shows us the bread, but it's not elevated to be worshipped or something like that. Yeah, or paraded. Okay, good. Any other comments or questions? Okay, I did break at an awkward point, especially considering the questions that are left, but stay with me. Next week we'll talk some more about this and hope will clarify points. Well, let's close in prayer.